You are tuned into Ekne-Kron, a Death to the World podcast, done in conjunction with St. Timothy Orthodox Church in Lompoc, California. Recordings, lectures, and readings to inspire truth-seeking and soul-searching amidst a modern age of nihilism and despair.
All right, so today we're going to actually crack into the scriptures after going through last week of kind of our goals for the course and how we're going to look at Genesis, how we're going to interpret Genesis, approach it, all that good stuff. So we're going to go through just some general observations on the 6 days of creation. These are mostly general observations from Father Seraphim Rose, from his book Genesis Creation Early Man. But I think that it will go through a few of the points that we talked about last week that are important for us to continue to remember as we go through all of these. And also, he just approaches the 6 days in general, you know, what we should think about these 6 days and how we're going to use the fathers to interpret these 6 days. So he reminds us that our goal is to understand the patristic model for the 6 days of creation in order to get to a deeper meaning of the text. So if you remember, there's pitfalls that he laid out, which we discussed quite in detail last week. And he says that we can be prone to fall into them, either fundamentalism, especially Protestant fundamentalism when coming to the scriptures, or a complete allegorical approach to the scriptures. So we don't want to project our own interpretations on the scripture itself, and we don't want to use Genesis to quote unquote prove our ideological views on the text itself. Whether that is, you know, it doesn't matter what it is. We shouldn't use the book in order to prove something, right? We have to approach it in a holy way so that it doesn't miss the point. We aren't missing the point. If we use Genesis as a way to prove or to forge a certain kind of ideology, then we're missing the context that the fathers put for us in this book. So in regards to the 6 days, Protestant fundamentalists, for instance, you know, if we are going to talk about these pitfalls, might think that something is quote-unquote lost if we do not look at these days as literal 24-hour periods. And those who wish to marry evolutionism and look at this text allegorically, if we want to marry those with the text, those that do that, they hope to find ways to interpret these days as long epochs of millions or billions of years. These are both pitfalls. They're both not the right way to look at the text, and they're both missing the point, right? So both are missing the point because they lean on worldly wisdom and they approach the text with human logic, right? The fathers approach this text quite differently. It's in a mystical way that they approach this text. Like I said, many of the fathers were great scientists of their time. St. Ephrem the Syrian, St. Basil the Great, St. John Chrysostom. Many of these fathers were learned in the physical sciences of the time. They did not approach the text through the physical science of their time. Sometimes they used the physical science of their time to draw a picture of what was going on in Genesis, or to use it to kind of explain a point spiritually and things like that. But they did not approach the text with this with the science of their time as the lens in which they looked at the text. They looked at the text in a mystical lens through their own purification, right? Through their contact with God. So the fathers generally do not concern themselves in detail with time scales in regards to the first days, right? There are some who do, and there are some who don't. This was not a concern or a controversy during their time, right? So they don't really talk about it, but they had reverence for these days as miraculous, right? The bottom line is that, in their view, no scientific theory can tell us what happened during those days. Because they are mystically done. They are a miracle between God and his creation. They're not something that science can explain. Now, of course, like we drew out last week, we can explain certain things, or science can shed light on certain things that makes the creation story more beautiful. But as far as scientifically being able to prove or disprove what happened in Genesis, it's not really possible. Because in the eyes of the fathers, everything completely warped and changed after the fall. All the science that we have now is science that is based on observation of our physical world that we live in right now. It was drastically different before the fall of man, right? So what we have right now in science, the way we look at the earth, the way we observe it, and the assumptions we make about time and history are quite inadequate, right? And they don't have any basis in a prelapsarian, which means the world before the fall, a prelapsarian world, all right? So St. Augustine, he says, what kind of days these were is very difficult for us to conceive, or even completely impossible. And all the more impossible is it for us to speak of this, right? And many of the fathers talk about this. This is a wonderful mystery, a beautiful mystery that we can't completely pierce into, right? Though through their patristically what we call the noetic eye or their spiritual sight, the fathers are able to look at these texts and to be able to explain certain things for us. We mentioned last week that Moses did not just write these things down as a family history. He didn't write these things down as compiling different Genesis stories together. He wrote this down, the fathers say, because he was lifted up into the heavens and he beheld creation with his spiritual eyes, just the way John the Evangelist saw the end of the world. Revelation wrote about that. Moses is a prophet of the past. So he was taken up by God and beheld all of this with spiritual eyes and wrote it down. All right, so it's a mystical experience. Just like we can't explain the apocalypse with science, right? And we can't take it entirely literal, and we can't take it entirely allegorical, the book of Revelation. It's the same thing with Genesis, especially these beginning chapters. There is a tendency to be over-literal. There's a tendency to be over-allegorical, and both miss the mark. They miss the they miss the context of the scripture itself. So these days are beyond scientific measurement. That is, they are not a natural process that can be determined by our fallen methods of science, which are based on observing the fallen world, which observes a world or a system riddled with decay and death, right? Things that did not exist before the fall. These miraculous events of God do not fit into the laws we see at work around us. Now, the fall completely changed everything, the laws of nature, as we just said. So we understand these mystical 6 days in one way, through God's revelation, right? And this is why it's so important that we rely on the fathers for this revelation, to explain this revelation, because we can't necessarily just do it on our own. Right, and this is with all the scripture, right? The fathers do give us a deeper understanding, and they point us in the right direction. They put our compass in the right direction so that we're not just making things up on our own or trying to fit them into our modern day context. Sometimes it's necessary in looking at scripture, but we don't want to err on the side of putting and projecting our ideologies and assumptions we have about Genesis on the scripture itself. So, St. Basil says, we are proposing to examine, this is in Hexameron, his commentary on Genesis. He says, we are proposing to examine the structure of the world and to contemplate the whole universe, beginning not from the wisdom of the world, but from what God taught his servant, Moses, when he spoke to him in person and without riddles. Right? So, this was, and many of the fathers echo this, same thing, that God did not speak to Moses with riddles, but spoke to him plainly so that he can understand and write these things down for his people. This is what we can say about the 6 days, generally according to Father Seraphim. The first is the important thing is not exactly how long each of these days were. It's not the important point or what we can fit into them, but to know that they are 6 creative acts of God which produce the universe as we know it, right? So as we said last week, and as I said earlier, there are some fathers like St. Ephrem the Syrian, which do specifically talk about the days being 24 hours, that the day and the night each have 12 hours, and other things like that. All right? Other fathers don't really get into it in detail. They don't mention, some fathers don't mention it. But what's very, very obvious in the light of the fathers when looking at the days and what times the day, how long the day might have been, is that they were all the creative acts were instantaneous, right? They're not long and drawn out. So we'll just answer the chicken. We'll answer the question. What came first, the chicken or the egg? It was the chicken that came first before the egg. All right. So everything was created instantaneously, according to how God spoke. Now the problem with trying to read into the fathers and other texts and cherry-picking them and trying to draw these days out as long epochs of millions and billions of years is still, within these 6 days, they do not, even if they were millions and billions of years, they do not fit into an evolutionary time scale, because the grasses were created before the sun was created, etc., etc., right? And then the other tendency is to say that everything was created instantaneously, that we can collapse all the days into one. St. Ephrem is very emphatically says that is entirely impossible and is what many heretics in the early church had taught, especially the Gnostics and others. All right. So the fathers are very emphatic about the fact that the days cannot be really expanded. There's not a lot of room for that. There's also not a lot of room for them to be collapsed together. The second point that Father Seraphim says is that these days are miraculous and beyond the scope of human reason. They are not subject to the laws of nature we know today that govern the world now, right? The third is that the creative acts of God are sudden and instantaneous. St. Ephrem the Syrian says, although both light and the clouds were created in the twinkling of an eye, still, both the day and the night of the first day continued for 12 hours each, right? So he gets very, St. Ephrem was, he was a scientist. He knew the science of his time very, very well. He is very emphatic about the days being 24 hours, right? He's very literal about it. Another quote here, this is from St. Basil the Great. He emphasizes the instantaneous nature of God's creation as well. He says, at this saying, all the dense woods appeared, all the trees shot up. Likewise, all the shrubs were immediately thick with leaf and bushy, and the so-called garland plants all came into existence in a moment of time, although they were not previously upon the earth. Let the earth bring forth. This brief command is immediately a mighty nature and an elaborate system which brought to perfection more swiftly than our thought the countless properties of plants, right? So instantaneous. The fourth thing is that the 6 days were made in order to usher man in as the crown of creation. There's a reason why God put in this system of 6 days. He put it in because man is the pinnacle of his creation. He is the crowning glory of all of creation. This is quite different than an evolutionary model that says that we are the kind of the perverted, mutated products of a lot of death and decay over millions and billions of years, right? We're just an accident, you know, in some ways, if we take a very atheistic approach to it. So these things were made before man in order to usher man in. So if man appeared in the world last, honored by the handiwork and image of God, this is not the least surprising, since for him, as for a king, the royal dwelling had to be prepared And only then was the king to be led in, accompanied by all creatures. I believe that's St. John Chrysostom. I forgot to put the quote there. St. Gregory the Theologian says, if therefore Scripture tells us that man was made last after every animate thing, the lawgiver, Moses, is doing nothing else than declaring to us the doctrine of the soul, considering that what is perfect comes last, according to a certain necessary sequence in the order of things. Thus, we may suppose that nature makes an ascent, as it were, by steps. I mean the various properties of life, from the lower to the perfect form, right? And some of the other fathers talk about this, that man is the crown of creation, and so in order for him to be ushered into the world correctly, God had created everything for him, right? He prepared everything so that he can usher this king of creation that he was going to make in his image into this paradise already prepared for him, with full of everything, right?
Do you remember the expression, save the best to last, maybe, or a J?
I don't know. That's an interesting observation, maybe not. But it's definitely that. God did save the best for last. And because all this had to be prepared, right, and usher in. Some of the fellows talk about how when a king comes to a city, he sends his servants in first to prepare his chamber, to make way so that the people would know that he's coming, things like that, you know. So it makes sense that God would do all of this so that his creature would be his crown of creation, the final piece of the perfection of creation would be his image, being able to enjoy this paradise that he created for him. So it's interesting also with this quote from St. Gregory the Theologian, by the way, this is why I put in underneath it. This is not about the history of man, but about his nature. It's because there are some who cherry pick things from the fathers, and they use this particular quote from St. Gregory the Theologian, because St. Gregory is talking about the sequence of things, right? He's talking about the lesser forms up until the better forms, and they try to use this. There are some quote-unquote orthodox theologians who try to use this to sandwich evolution into the picture, say the fathers are talking about evolution here. But it is not. He's talking about the history of man, not his nature. And St. Gregory also, you know, in other works of his, he talks about when God creates the elements and when he creates the nature of man, it's not blended with any other nature, right? So he's very emphatic about there's no confusion of natures. So in his own teachings, this kind of a thing doesn't hold up as him being this proponent, this way in which to plug in evolutionism, because if we take the fullness of his teaching in a context, there's not really a lot of room for it, right? He's very emphatic about this being the history of man. It's very clear by his own writings and from the writings of all the fathers that man is this crown of creation. He is the reason in which the entire cosmos was created, right? He is so importantly dear to God that everything around us was created for us, for our own pleasure. Right, it's not for God's pleasure, it's for man's. All right, so you know, things are turned on their head, and if we look kind of at the philosophical outlook on people today, like how we look at humanity today, right? We're kind of just floating around in the earth, and we're almost like the detriment to the earth, if you will. And maybe that is true in some form or another, in the way in which we use or abuse the earth, but you know, we're missing this component to our way of thinking that man is so incredibly precious that it all was made for him, right? And that every human being deserves this kind of dignity as the crown of creation, to be looked at as the crown of creation. So those are just some general observations to keep in mind as we go through the first few chapters of Genesis. So we'll go through the first day, which is only 5 verses. Today, right? So in the beginning, just these three words. There's a lot from the fathers just on these three words. This is, by the way, also how some of the Gospels are began in the Greek, in the beginning, in the Genesis. The history of Christ, for instance, in Matthew, the beginning of Matthew, starts with in the Genesis, right? It is an echo of the very first line of Genesis. And he goes on to give a genealogy that continues from the last genealogy that we read in the book of Genesis. So he is showing the Jews that the world is being recreated in the incarnation of Christ, right? And many of the gospel writers refer to Genesis when they open their gospels. St. John the Evangelist, the same thing, which we'll read here from St. Ambrose of Milan, reflecting on. St. Ambrose says, a beginning in a mystical sense is denoted by the statement, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In truth, he who is the beginning of all things by virtue of his divinity is also the end. Therefore, in this beginning, that is, in Christ, God created heaven and earth because all things that were made through him and without him, nothing was made that was made, right? So that's the beginning of John. And the same thing, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is with God, right? So many of the gospel writers, they begin in referencing Genesis to show that this reality is taking place, that the new Adam is being ushered in, right, and being presented to us. So Christ is the creator. Christ is the creator. God created all things by Jesus Christ, Ephesians 3:9, and by him, Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. That's from Colossians, from St. Paul in Colossians. So the theology of the Trinity is bound up in the entire book of Genesis. We see it revealed many, many times on the theology of the Trinity. And God reveals himself in the Trinity in these very opening chapters, in these very opening verses of Genesis. He's revealing himself, right? Moses is not able to perceive it entirely. Just like John is not able to perceive everything entirely and doesn't describe it literally, Moses is still able to perceive in some form or another the Trinity in a veiled way when he's writing these chapters. So St. Ephrem the Syrian, he explains the Father uttered. So when we hear God, when we see God speaking, you say the Father uttered, the Son created, and the Holy Spirit hovered, right? And we see many times throughout Genesis, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, which we'll get to, and things like that. So all was present, right? The fullness of the Trinity and was present. And this becomes very, very important when the Fathers refute the Arians and they refute other Gnostics who taught that Christ wasn't there at the foundations of the earth, right? And so there's a lot of writings just on these three words amongst the Fathers because they use it to show that Christ was there. He is the creator, right? He's the one through whom God created all things, himself being God. God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void. In the Septuagint, when you see LXX, that means the Septuagint text, which is the Greek text of the Old Testament. That's primarily what we use in church services. It's what our Psalms are based off of, the Greek text. All right. The Greek text doesn't say without form and void. It says invisible and unfinished. A little bit different in the way that it's laid out. So Saints Basil and Ambrose remark that this is explaining the foundation that is being laid for the world and for the heavens. Right? They just basically say that God is laying everything down. The reason why St. Basil says it's incomplete is because it does not have the abundance that is characteristic to the earth. It does not have the budding of all sorts of plants, lofty trees, both fruitful and barren, the freshness and fragrance of flowers, or whatever things appeared in earth a little later, little later, by the command of God to adorn their mother, right? So he says this is basically just showing that the earth was formed in there, but it did not have the abundance of what we characteristically think of the earth is, and that's why it is invisible and unfinished. St. Ambrose calls God a good architect, and that puts in order all things, and he talks about he's laying the foundations, right, to build upon. So if we think of a foundation that an architect puts down, we can say that the building that goes on top of it is invisible and unfinished. And it is the same thing with the creation of the world. St. Ambrose, he writes, "Scripture points out that things were first created and afterwards put in order, lest it be supposed that they were not actually created and that they had no beginning, just as if the nature of things had been, as it were, generated from the beginning and did not appear to be something added afterwards," right? So he's just saying that everything is being laid out first so that we would know. It would be created upon and given some kind of form, more of a form afterwards. "The darkness was upon the face of the deep," the second verse in the first chapter. "The waters of the deep were created together with the earth and completely submerged under the earth." This is what the fathers talk about. "It has an unfinished appearance. That is, all of the lands were completely submerged under the earth until God called them forth from the depths of the earth. Some fathers assume that a certain type of light was created in the heavens at this time, but it was not the sun, and could not reach the deep because of the clouds created in the heavens. St. Ephrem the Syrian says this. And St. Ephrem the Syrian, you know, he's very literal, like I said, in these 6 days being 24-hour periods. And he's also very literal in that everything was created at this time, and that it might not all be recorded in every single day. So when it literally, right? So when it says God created the heavens and the earth, St. Ephrem says that included in the heavens are the clouds, for instance, because it does not say at another time that clouds were created, right? So he puts certain things in categories depending on their nature, right? So when we talk about the creation of the heavens, the skies, he says this is when the clouds are created. So he gives this kind of picture that the light, the luminous light of the atmosphere that was given light by God, not the sun, somehow shrouded the earth from this light. And so that's why he says that there are that there was a darkness upon the face of the deep, a darkness upon the waters that were on the earth and the land that they submerged. Okay? St. Ambrose and Basil also reject the opinion that this darkness can be allegorically interpreted as evil. There are many Christians today that interpret this verse, "darkness upon the face of the deep," as evil kind of existing or floating around ready to strike in some sense, right? And some old Gnostic beliefs attributed this verse to some of their unbelief. So Gnostic Christians also took that this darkness was an evil, right? That was some kind of evil that was created or was always in existence, opposing the good or opposing God, because there needs to be this dualism in Gnosticism. St. Ambrose, St. Basil, and other fathers reject it completely as it being evil, because evil is something that is not created, and we'll get into that later when we talk about the fall. Now, the other kind of unfortunate thing is that there are many Christian evolutionists who will also take this, because remember we talked about last week, one of the big roadblocks to marrying evolutionism with the scriptures and our theology is that death does not come before the fall, right? There is no evil before the fall. And so some modern Christian evolutionists have taken this verse, the darkness on the face of the deep, and they say, this is where the evil is. See, it's there. It was always there, right? Unfortunately, they're falling into the same heresy the fathers fought against, right? So we have to look. This is why we can't come to the scriptures with our own presuppositions and shove round things into a square hole, if you will, right? We have to see what the fathers are teaching about this stuff. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters, also in verse 2. All the fathers point here to the activity of the Holy Spirit, right? And some of the fathers use this verse in their homily on the Feast of Theophany, too. The third person of the Trinity. St. Ambrose says, the Spirit fittingly moved over the earth, is destined to bear fruit, because by the aid of the Spirit it held the seeds of new birth, which were to germinate according to the words of the prophet. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Psalm 103, which we just read for Vespers, right? The reason why we read Psalm 103 is because it is describing the acts of creation. And as we'll get to, Vespers is the beginning of the day, right? Not the end of the day. So St. Ephrem the Syrian, he says, this same Holy Spirit represented to us then an image of holy baptism, even at this time, in which by his moving over the waters, he gives birth to the children of God, right? We ask the Holy Spirit to come to descend upon the waters of the baptismal font, and this is an image of that in the very beginning of creation, because the entire earth is submerged over the face of the deep. And now we have the Holy Spirit moving over the face of the deep, and the fathers say, in some way, by grace, impregnating the earth so that it would be able to bear what it's able to bear as these 6 days go forward. Because this is the beginning of the creation of all the four elements, right? And by everything that's created on the first day, God will use to create everything that goes after it, right? So the earth under the face of the deep will be used to create man, right? So there's this wonderful image of the Holy Spirit moving over and overshadowing the earth to give it grace so that it would be able to bear everything that is going to happen over these days. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. This had nothing to do with the sun, but it was a luminous and mystical light. Right? What's that? Not the S-U-N sun. Exactly. St. Ambrose, he writes, God is the author of light, and the place and the cause of darkness is the world. But the good author uttered the word light so that he might reveal the world by infusing brightness therein and thus making its aspect beautiful. Suddenly then the air became bright, and darkness shrank in terror from the brilliance of the novel brightness, the brilliance of the light which suddenly permeated the whole universe, overwhelmed the darkness, and as it were, plunged it into the abyss. You can see all these Christological kind of overtones in his writing. St. Ephrem, he says, the light which appeared on earth was like either a bright cloud or a rising sun or the pillar that illumined the Hebrew people in the desert. In any case, the light could not disperse the darkness that embraced everything if it had not extended everywhere either its substance or its rays like the rising sun. The original light was shed everywhere and was not enclosed in a single definite place. It dispersed the darkness without having any movement, like the sun has movement. Its whole movement consisted in its appearance or disappearance. After its sudden disappearance, there came the dominion of night, and with its appearance, the dominion ended. Thus, the light produced also the three following days. It aided the conception and bringing forth of everything that the earth was to produce on the third day. As for the sun, when it was established in the firmament, it was to bring to maturity what had already been produced with the aid of the original light, right? So it's not talking about the sun. It's talking about kind of a luminous cloud, like St. Ephrem says, or a brilliant brilliant light like that led the Hebrew people through the wilderness and through Egypt, right? So it's kind of this wonderful mystical light. And God saw that it was good, the fourth verse. In each stage of creation, God calls the creation good because it is perfect, unsullied nature. And he does not, and he does so looking forward to the perfection of the whole work, right? So he doesn't call it is good because he says, it is good, I'm going to leave it there, right? It's because he's anticipating the rest of creation. St. Ambrose says, God, as judge of the whole world, or the whole work, foreseeing what is going to happen as something completed, commends that part of his work which is still in its initial stages, being already cognizant of its termination. He praises each individual part as befitting of what is to come, right? So they're all looked at by him, and the reason why he says it's good is because it's laying a foundation of what is to come. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Verses 4 through 5. St. Basil, he writes, God separated the light from the darkness. That is, God made their natures incapable of mixing and in opposition to one another. For he divided and separated them with a very great distinction between them. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now henceforth, after the creation of the sun, it is day with the when the air is illuminated by the sun shining on the atmosphere above the earth, and night is the darkness of the earth when the sun is hidden. Yet it was not at the time according to solar motion, but it was when that first created light was diffused and again drawn in according to the measure ordained by God that day came and night succeeded.
I'm wondering if any of the light of God was essentially indirect.
Mm-hmm.
There's no point source. So it was just all over.
It was all over, yeah. Not concentrated in one area, particular area. And verse 5, there was evening and there was morning one day. So here's establishment that night is the beginning of the next day, right? Like we talked about, which is why we begin our liturgical day in the evening with Vespers. So today, during Vespers, we sang the hymns for the saints that are tomorrow, right? And this was the practice of the Jews as well, mm-hmm. that the day begins at the night. And we carry that tradition as well. Us as converts, you know, we kind of, that's something we have to, like, put into our head that kind of doesn't fit a little bit because we think of the night as being the end of the day. But patristically and traditionally, it's really the beginning of the next day, right? And that's why in this verse, Moses writes down, there was evening and there was morning one day, right? So there was night and the day, and that was one day. So the night came first, the day came last.
In Ethiopia, they have two times. They have their normal, like, old time,
mm-hmm.
and then they have one that's like 6 or 7 hours different. So when you're in the city, you'll see clocks, so two different.
Yeah.
They call it old time.
Yeah, it's very interesting because that was Byzantine time as well.
Yeah.
And some of the clocks on Athos are like that. They're set for to begin the day, like, when the time the sun goes down. That's when the time starts for the day, and so yeah, it's all like off from quote unquote real time, right? So St. Basil also comments here on the phrase "one day." He kind of asks, why doesn't it say the first day? Why does it say one day? He says that this is because God plans to establish specifically the cycle of 7 days. So it's the reason why Moses wrote one day and not the first day is because God is making a distinction of this period of time and building out this 7-day cycle, all right? That ultimately he would use for the salvation of mankind, right? Because the Sabbath that God rested is the day in which Christ rested in the tomb, right? So it's this whole, even from the foundation of the world, setting forth the plan by which he would save mankind, even before mankind is created. So these are some of the observations of Genesis, and an interesting question we'll get to as well. The first day is fundamental. The fathers say it exists different from any of the other days, because in that, like I said, the four elements were created, that everything would be created from, right? The ancient world actually understood five different elements. We say there's four elements. The ancients would say there's five elements, the heavens being one of those elements, right? We don't really count that anymore in kind of our scientific equation of elements, but they did. The heavens were one of the elements back then. And God used these elements in order to sustain life for, or to create other life, right? The waters, for instance, for the fish and the beasts of the deep, right? The air in order for people to breathe and for animals to breathe that were to going to walk the face of the earth. Also, the earth itself to create man from, right? So there is something very fundamental about this first day that sets it apart from any other day. Some of the fathers say that it was not creation on these other days in a strict sense, because God is more like forming what he had already created on the first day into these new creations, right? So at this point, the earth was in travail, like a woman ready to give birth. It was ready and waiting, like a woman ready to give birth.
What about the fourth element, fire? What do they say it is created for?
That's an interesting question. I'll have to look into that. What was fire created for?
I mean, keeping it warm.
Yeah, but at that time, you know, we would say that man did not need warmth, right? When we get into that, man did not need warmth. He was not affected by the heat nor by the cold. So that's an interesting observation. It's an interesting question. The understanding that God created out of nothing is a radical idea as well. It sets the creation account apart from any other pagan religion, especially during the time of Moses. This is one of the main reasons why Christians would and Jews and those who hold Genesis as a holy book would also say that it is significantly set apart from any other religions of that time that Moses was around, because it is an absolute. It's an absolute beginning. Pagan religions of that time that have creation always refer to a matter that was already created, in which this demiurge or this fashioner god took this matter that was all created and made earth and made what we see around us. Right? This is not the case in Genesis. It is an absolute beginning from nothing. Right, and that's a novel idea at this time. It's a novel revelation. Did not exist before. Yeah.
I don't remember it completely, but I know St. Basil the Great and the Hexameria.
Mm-hmm.
I have that book, and I read that. Mm-hmm. It's hard to understand, but he explains why fire. It's in that.
Okay, I'll have to look.
Yeah, look at that.
And yeah, thank you.
Yeah.
That's a good lead. So... The Gnostics at the time of some of these fathers, they all believed in some kind of demiurge, that there was this matter in which God used to create everything. So the fathers have a lot of writing about that, a lot of writing on why exactly. It's so important and particular to our belief system and our theology that God created out of nothingness, right? So the following 5 days bring forth spectacular events, and even though they use the matter already created, the creations are radically new and not merely a development of matter, right? Father Seraphim says, The speculations of modern thinkers who try to trace the world back to some ultimately simple matter, which develops by itself, can be seen akin to the ancient pagan speculations. That is, that matter had existed by itself, right? Some way, a form outside of time, sometimes, or just, this is why, for instance, even the Big Bang Theory itself, or the evolutionary model itself, there is no explanation of the beginning, where matter came from. And so, there is a close correlation between some of these pagan religious philosophies and the beginning, the so-called beginning of the earth from an evolutionary perspective, right? And this is why we made a distinction last week on evolutionary theory and that philosophy being veiled with a lot of different religious type overtones. And this is one of them, right? That matter, we can't explain where it came from, right? There is no originator, but that this matter formed everything by itself. And this was a very pagan idea at the time of the fathers, right? So it's hard to squeeze this into our own theology. So an interesting question that comes up with the fathers in this first chapter is, where are the angels? Because we talk about the beginning and the creation of the physical world, but where are the angels? When are the angels created? There's not, for the most part, there's not a definite specific time that the fathers pinpoint to this, but they do obviously say it's before the creation of man, that's for sure, because Satan wouldn't be able to tempt him if he wasn't created. And they use some other things from the Old Testament and some other theological writings. But Moses describes the creation of the natural world, but does not specifically talk about the creation of the spiritual realm, right? Some fathers say that they were created with the heavens, right? In the beginning were the heaven and the earth. Some fathers say they're created when Moses writes about the heaven. But most are not specific about it, all right? They basically reassure us that the angels were created in the beginning, So St. Basil, he writes here, he says, in fact there did exist something, as it seems, even before this world, which our mind can attain by contemplation, that is, spiritual contemplation, but which has been left uninvestigated because it is not adapted to those who are beginners and as yet infants in understanding. Remember, we talked last week about the fathers say that because this is mystical, in order to pierce into it, one has to be a purified person, right? So he's saying here, it's left ambiguous in order so that people wouldn't be led astray, or that there wouldn't be some kind of confusion among people who are not able to hold these high theological truths or understand them completely. This was a certain condition older than the birth of the world and proper to the supermundane powers, one beyond time, everlasting, without beginning or end. In it, the creator and producer of all things perfected the works of his art, a spiritual light befitting the blessedness of those who love the Lord, rational and visible natures, and the whole orderly arrangement of spiritual creatures, which surpass our understanding, and of which it is impossible even to discover the names. These fill completely the essence of the invisible world. Right? And St. Ambrose writes, the angels' dominions and powers, although they began to exist at some time, were already in existence when the world was created. For all things were created, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things, we are told, have been created through and unto him. Colossians. This is from St. Paul's letter to the Colossians. So there is this kind of ambiguous time frame. Some of the fathers say when the heavens are created. Some say at the words in the beginning. Some say even before Moses jots down in the beginning, right? Before the foundation of the world itself, that the heavenly bodies were created. They use this verse from Job. When the stars were made, all my angels praised me with a loud voice. Right? So as creation is being made, the angels are praising God because of his acts of creation. So they're already in existence by this time. And then, like I said, certainly we know they existed before the sixth day. That's for sure. Because this is when Adam was was created and later tempted, right? So they definitely exist before this time. So it's a very interesting thing. They leave it ambiguous, but at the same time, they give us some hints here and there of when this could possibly be. But nevertheless, it's not told to us explicitly in the scriptures in themselves. Yeah?
Father, this is from the study Bible here. This is what Basil the Great said about that. He said, before the stars were made, the angels praised the Lord. All the unspeakable harmony of the highest heavens, both in the service of God and in the mutual concord of the celestial powers, can therefore only be preserved by the direction of the Spirit.
Right.
So that's what St. Basil says.
Right, right. Yeah, it's on the same lines of what I said, you know, what I read in here. So that's the first chapter. Or not the first chapter, the first day, the first five verses. Like I said, there's many other quotes in here, but these are just kind of whittled down to the nitty-gritty of what we believe happened on these days and what the fathers talk about, you know, happening on these days. It's very beautiful to see the images of the Holy Trinity, of baptism, of laying forth the foundations of the salvation of the world, right, with the establishment of the 7 days that God would use to redeem man, and things like that. It's very, very, very beautiful. And as we go forward in these verses, we start to see more and more the salvation of man starting to be put forth, you know, and shown and revealed in a veiled way. But when we look at when we take what we know about Christ, the resurrection, and our redemption, and we apply it to these verses in the Old Testament, we start to see the scriptures in an entirely new way. Right, the crucifixion, the resurrection, are the hermeneutical lens that we use to look at all of the scriptures, both the New Testament and now the Old Testament.